Would you like to turn to chapter 8 of John's Gospel? Chapter 8 of John's Gospel. Well, Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem to the Passover. He went secretly, if you remember. After the Passover was over, the Feast of Tabernacles was over, he actually went into the temple very early on the following morning. And he's been teaching in the court of women in the temple when certain of the Pharisees have brought in this woman to him who they say was caught in the very act of adultery. And we've been going through that. And of course, that was a stoning offence. But Jesus said to them, "He who has never sinned, let him cast the first stone." And one by one, they've all gone their way. Because the only one who was in that category was, of course, Jesus. And he said to the woman, "Go and sin no more." And nothing in Scripture is without a purpose. So this is something we all need to take on board. Because the qualification for accusing someone else is that you yourself are sinless. And just to reiterate, what Jesus has done here is that he's put his death on the cross between this woman and her sin. And that's what he does with us as well. There's only one unpardonable sin. Only one. And that is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And the way you do that is by refusing to accept Jesus into your life. And that makes sense, because if you do that, there's no way you can be in heaven, right? And then following on from that, there's been this ongoing discussion between them. It's been going on and on and on between Jesus and the religious leaders, because they simply don't recognize him for who he is. And we finished last time with it saying, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him," those others, not the religious leaders, but those that had gathered round in the temple precincts listening to him. He said, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." These religious guys, you know, they're just not going to let up. So we're going to pick it up today in chapter 8 of John's Gospel at verse 33. Verse 33 of chapter 8, which says this. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How say you, you shall be made free?" I mean, just listen to them here. They say, "What do you mean? Be made free. We're the people of Israel. We've never been in bondage to any man, anybody. Really?" What about when they're in bondage to Pharaoh for all those years, baking bricks in the brutal, burning Egyptian sun? What about the 305-year period we're told about in the book of Judges, when they were in bondage to seven different nations? What about in the year 722 BC, when the Assyrians used fish hooks in the mouths of the Jews to lead them captive to Assyria? I mean, they were a people so cruel that many nations would actually commit mass suicide merely on hearing that they were coming. What about the Babylonians in 586 BC, who destroyed not only the temple but the entire city of Jerusalem? And what about the fact that even as they spoke these words, the Jews were in submission to Rome? Truly, their rejection of Jesus has made these Jews completely blind to anything and everything as long as they could find something to crucify Jesus for. And the sad thing is that the same thing still happens in our world today, doesn't it? Because we still find people around who do the same thing when they're faced with the sheer goodness of Jesus. But Jesus is not going to be taken off topic here. So it says in verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say to you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin, because anyone who practices sin becomes enslaved to it. And nowhere is this more plainly illustrated than in the life of Samson. You know, if you can remember when we went through the book of Judges, Samson took a Nazarite vow that forbade three things, didn't he? Touching dead bodies, keeping away from wine, which also meant not even being in close contact with grapes or raisins. And the third thing he wasn't supposed to do was to have his hair cut. Yet what did he do? He touched dead carcasses, he drank wine, and he purposely went into the Valley of Sorek, which is translated the Valley of the Choice Red Grapes. And it was there that he first came across a woman called Delilah. You know, there are some places we just should not go. And because of that, when Delilah cuts his hair later on, I'm convinced he thought nothing would happen. Because nothing had happened when he touched a carcass. And nothing happened when he drank wine either. But when Delilah said for the third time, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you," Samson was bound and taken captive to grind like an ox in prison. No one beats the rap, do they? No one gets away indefinitely with sin and compromise. And Jesus says in verse 35, "And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father." You know, slaves were let go, but the son of the house stayed in the house. And the one who continually sins ends up becoming enslaved to sin. And we've seen so many times before that sin is a cruel master. It's a cruel master because by offering pleasure for a season, it's initially comfortable to serve in the household of sin. But sooner rather than later, sin eventually throws everyone out on the street. And then verse 39 says, "They answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.' And Jesus says to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father.' Then they said to him, 'We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God.'" Now, wait a minute, because if you look at this, verse 37, Jesus says there, "I know that you are Abraham's seed." And then in verse 39 here, he says, "You're not Abraham's children." So, is that a contradiction? Well, no, because Abraham's seed and Abraham's children are two separate entities. And that's an important distinction for us to make. You know, if you want to understand prophecy, that's an important distinction to make. Because you see, the term Abraham's seed refers to the physical offspring of Abraham, in other words, the people of Israel. But the term Abraham's children refers to all who believe God, as it says in Romans 4:1. Because I'm going to ask you a question now. When was it that Abraham believed? Was it when he left Ur of the Chaldees that God declared Abraham righteous? No. Was it when he took his son Isaac to Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice that God declared him justified? No. Genesis 15:6 tells us that God declared Abraham righteous when Abraham simply believed him. So by the same token, when is a man saved? Well, it's not when he follows God's call obediently or even offers himself sacrificially. It's when, like Abraham, He simply says, Lord, I believe you and I believe what you say is true, that I'm righteous in Jesus Christ and that my sins, past, present and future, are all forgiven. That's when a man or a woman is saved. And Paul said exactly that to the Jews, who thought that they knew Scripture pretty well. And the thing is, you see, if you don't understand this point, you're going to be pretty confused when people say the church is the new Israel. And because of that, the promises of the Old Testament don't speak of a literal physical restoration of Israel, but to the church. Because in saying that, they misinterpret prophecy in order to conform to this same foundational error that the Jewish leadership are making here. So Jesus says to him, look, I know you're Israelites. I know you're Jews physically and as a race. But you're not Abraham's children because you don't believe in me. And that's a key point to remember. And they also say here that we're not born of fornication. And you can just imagine, can't you? We're not born of fornication, saying to him. And he's, you know, he's saying that the Pharisees are responding yet again by hitting out at Mary. And they're raising the question of the legitimacy of Jesus' birth. So it says here in verse 42, look, it says, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Just imagine, just watch my lips, guys. You know, he says, even because you cannot hear my word. You know, he says, you can't understand what I'm saying because we're speaking two different languages here. You're talking about worldly stuff. I'm speaking about the eternal. And he says, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. You know, Proverbs 27:6 says that the wounds of a friend are faithful. Just think about that. The wounds of a friend are faithful. Because only a true friend cares enough about you to tell you the truth. So as we look at this, you know, Jesus isn't being vindictive here. On the contrary, in fact, because his words prove his faithfulness. And he's using this forceful language to them because nothing less would get through to these guys. And he says, and because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you, convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore hear them not because you are not of, sorry, you therefore hear them not because you are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said to him, say we not well that you are a Samaritan and have a devil? So what's happening is here, they're both accusing each other of having a devil or being a devil. And what's happening here is that Jesus' point is being so well taken and his logic is so irrefutable that the Pharisees' only recourse here now is to resort to name calling. That's what's happening, which is why they've accused him a while ago, actually, that he's come from his father, the devil. But not only that, they've now called him a Samaritan as well. And of course, the Jews literally hated the Samaritans. And then verse 49 says this, it says, Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honour my Father, and you dishonour me. And I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeks and judges. Verily, verily, I say to you, if a man keeps my saying, he shall never see death. So, Jesus is almost pleading with these Pharisees and scribes now as he says, you know, if you will simply receive and embrace what I'm saying, you're never going to see death. Do you not understand that, he's saying. And of course, the same is true for us, isn't it? You see, for those who know Jesus, death is neither annihilation nor termination. And, you know, that's really important for us to remember, because we hear about terminal illnesses, don't we? But if you love the Lord, death isn't terminal. Death is transformation. For Christians, there is no such thing as a terminal illness. Because the moment we close our eyes in the final minute of this life, we'll see Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, Paul says, "We are confident, I say, and willing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." And the exciting thing is that in seeing him, we're going to become like him. Because 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved," that's us, "now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then verse 52 says, "Then the Jews said to him, 'We know that you have a devil. Abraham is dead and the prophets. And you say, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?' Jesus answered, 'If I honour myself, my honour is nothing. It is my Father that honours me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be like a liar to you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad.'" Right, okay. When did Abraham see Jesus? Well, I believe this is a reference to the account in Genesis 14 when, after rescuing his nephew Lot, Abraham was greeted by a man named Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And Melchizedek was from Salem, and Salem means peace. And interestingly, Melchizedek had no mother or father, and he had no beginning or end, because Hebrews 7:3 tells us that. But it was he who offered bread and wine to Abraham, and he also accepted a tithe from him. And all that points to the distinct possibility that Melchizedek was what we call a Christophany, which is an earthly appearance of Jesus before he came as a baby to Bethlehem. "Then said the Jews to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?'" Now, they're trying to be a bit clever here, but it's interesting that they say that, because at this point, Jesus was only in his early 30s, wasn't he? Yet the Pharisees use 50 as a reference to his age. And I just wonder, you know, if as the man of sorrows who carried the burden of a sinful world, he looked actually older than he was. Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." There's that "I am" again. And it seems now that so clear is Jesus' claim to deity that those who are hearing these words are ready to stone him to death on the spot. This has been a long conversation, and we've been going through it for 3 weeks now, I think. But now they've got to the point where they just haven't got any answers anymore, and they're ready to stone him to death on the spot, because verse 59 says just that. It says, "Then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." That is amazing, isn't it? But after being present for 1,000 years, after being absent for 1,000 years, the Shekinah glory reappeared in the person of Jesus Christ. But because the people rejected him yet again here, the light is departing from the temple once more. But where's Jesus going? Well, we're going to find out, because he goes out and finds a blind man. And you know what? That's just like the state he found me in. So chapter 9, verse 1 says this. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. So the Jews took up stones to throw at Jesus. And as they did that, not more than a stone's throw away, sat a man whose whole life was about to change. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, of course, this opens a real can of worms, doesn't it? The disciples come up with the foundational question of all who are suffering. Why? Why? And then they proceed to give Jesus two possible answers. And they say the blindness is either a result of the sin of this blind man, or it's the result of his parents' sin. Which is it? But actually the question is, if his blindness was a result of his own sin, when did he sin? Because, I mean, he was blind after all, wasn't he? But you see, the problem they had at that time was that based on the account of Jacob and Esau in Genesis 25, the rabbis taught that a man could even sin in the womb. And that was the way they were able to explain birth defects. And they'd say blindness was a result of his parents' sin. And on the basis of Exodus 20 verse 5, the rabbis even went further than that, and they taught that his mother's and his father's and his grandparents' and even his great-grandparents' sin could have repercussions on him. So, is this what God means when he says that he's a jealous God? And that he visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation? Because that's what a lot of people think, isn't it? And I've heard that many times. But no, that's the God-Father film, not Father God, right? Because, you see, in Exodus 20 verse 5, it simply means there that God doesn't change the rules from one generation to the next. He continues to visit and deal with and convict and judge generation after generation, regardless of what the current society of the day says. That's what that verse means. But the fact remains that sin is always sin, because God is consistent in his heart and in his ways. And verse 3 here says this, Jesus answered, neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now this is interesting, isn't it? Because while it is true to say that all sadness and sorrow are the indirect result of sin, Jesus said no one can point the finger at anyone else as the culprit. Okay? I say that because there are many who say that the reason they are vulnerable to the occult and pornography or all sorts of manner of things is because the vulnerability that they feel has been passed down from generation to generation in their family. Now, the problem with that is that Scripture doesn't teach it. In fact, it teaches exactly the opposite. Let me give you, for instance, in the days of Ezekiel, the people would justify their own sin with a proverb that said, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But God said in Ezekiel 18, 2-4, as I live, says the Lord God, you shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins, it shall die. In other words, what it's saying there is every single soul is created by me and belongs to me and is individually responsible to me. So Jesus says here, the issue with the blind man isn't sin. Rather, this man's misery has given me the opportunity for ministry. I'm the light of the world, he says, and I've only so many hours in which I can work before night falls on the day of my public ministry. And it's an interesting point, because I think it is true to say that misery always opens the door for ministry. Misery always opens the door for ministry. So I just want to clear this up once and for all, because as we look at these verses this morning, I just want to say, if you're going through difficulties or experiencing tragedy or sickness or hard times, you need to watch out that you don't become introspective and wonder what you've done wrong. Because Jesus would say to you today, sin isn't the issue. The question isn't who caused the misery. The question is, will you allow me to use it? And again, the Greek language actually has no punctuation. So I believe a better rendering of this passage would be, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him, the blind man, I must work the works of him that sent me while it's day. In other words, you know, it's not a time to speculate philosophically. It's a time to reach out with compassion. And not only does this passage provide an explanation of suffering, but as we look at it, it also provides an illustration of salvation. Because, another question. Did the blind man see Jesus pass by and say, oh wow, I want to follow him? No, he didn't have a clue as to what was happening. You know, the same was true of you and me, wasn't it? When we came to the Lord, you and I were blind before we were saved. We stumbled in the dark, as it says in Ephesians 4:18. But, you know, there are some people, and I've heard this many times, well, this kind of thing anyway, you know, they say, I'm a kind of spiritual guy, you know, kind of spiritual, and I've been pursuing the cosmic reason for being and all of that stuff, and in my pursuit, I came across Christianity. That's completely wrong. Completely wrong. And I'll tell you why, because you and I were as blind as bats as we sat begging for a titbit of pleasure or a crumb of happiness or a scrap of satisfaction from materialism or relationships or anything else that passed our way. But even though we couldn't see Jesus, he saw us. And as he passed by, he said, I'm going to stop and do a work in them. I'm going to save them from their own misery and poverty. Because we didn't choose him, did we? He chose us. And just as he does here with this blind man. And verse 6 says, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. So, you know, initially this man is now doubly blinded, because not only is he blind from birth, but he's blind from the clay in his eyes as well. And to me, those two things speak of a kind of humanity and depravity, you know. Psalm 51:5 says, in sin did my mother conceive me. And the same way we were born in sin and we live in sin, and we were sinners in desperate need of a saviour, you know. Jesus says to this man, go wash, doesn't he? And I kind of reckon that feeling the irritation of mud in his eyes, the blind man was only too happy to follow his instructions and go and wash it all out. And thinking about that, how often does the way of the Lord cause irritations in us in order to move us to the place of healing and redemption? Jesus was sent to be the light of the world, and he in turn sends this man to the pool of Siloam in order to receive his sight so that we're able then to see the light. I like what the Puritan writers used to say. You know, they said that this man blindly obeyed the Lord's command. I love that. And then it says he came seeing. So as we wind up today, not only does this miracle give insight into the nature of suffering, but it gives encouragement regarding the need for service. Because you see, in their theologizing and philosophizing, whatever it is, the disciples were attempting to be teachers, weren't they, here? But in reality, Jesus had called them to be touchers. Just think about that. They were trying to be teachers. Jesus had called them to be touchers. And I think it's easy for us to discuss situations and solutions, but when we get to heaven, let's face it, the Lord's not going to say, well said, good and faithful servant, is he? He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And in addition to being an encouragement to the disciples, I reckon that this miracle was an encouragement to Jesus too. Because as the Jews picked up stones to throw at him just before this incident, Jesus, outside the temple, saw this man, and he just sat there. This man who would receive not only his sight, but also his salvation as well. And in the same way as we look at this, perhaps, you know, you feel rejected and misunderstood. But, you know, it could very well be that a mere stone's throw away from where you are right now sits someone who needs love. And if you'll reach out to them and listen to them and pray for them, maybe you will find great encouragement too, and your own depression will lift. So what I want to say to you this morning is follow Jesus' example. Take your eyes off of yourself and let the Father use you to bring sight to someone else. And that's where we're going to leave it for today. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father, once more, we thank you for your word, and also that we have it in its entirety, Lord, and we can meditate on it, and it will give us all we need to live our lives for you. So, Father, give us that longing, that desire, that thirst to just get into your word day by day. Help us to be good witnesses for you, Father. Not just by the things we say, but by the things that we do, as we've seen today, by the way we live our lives too. Let's not be those who are introverted thinking about ourselves and how we are, but let us be those who can help other people and serve you at the same time. Help us to take our eyes off ourselves and help those others who are blind and need you. And so, Father, we ask these things to you, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in Jesus' name. Amen.